Okay, so we are back in the book of Exodus, and we'll be in chapter 21. And I told you last week we'll try not to get too bogged down in some of the more minute details of the law, but we are going to be looking at a decent amount of what God has given to the people of Israel as a law. And we went last week through what's often called the Ten Commandments. And they are fairly self-explanatory. And as I said last week, I don't believe anyone that would refute that every single one of them are good. And although our flesh would fight against us and we don't like to be told what is right and what's wrong, what's good and what's not. Good morning. Even though we fight against it, we have to come down to the place where we admit that the things that God has put in His Word are good. And so, as we look at the Ten Commandments, this has been given as a result of God telling the people of Israel, I've brought you out of slavery, out of bondage. I've brought you to myself. I've showed you, demonstrated who that I am to you. And I desire, God speaking, I desire to make you a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure unto myself. I want to make you a nation of priests so that you may go and be my intercessor, so to speak, between me and the rest of the nations. And so that was his desire for them. And they said, yes, we want to sign up for that. We like that idea. All that you have said, we will do. And so God starts giving them his law. He starts explaining to them what is right and what is wrong, how he had intended for man to operate outside of this fallen world. And so his intention, as I said there a moment ago, was to make them a peculiar treasure to himself. It was to cause them to be an effective witness, if you will, to the rest of the world. Because God is not just a God of the Jews. He is the creator of all mankind. He didn't just come to save a select group. He came that whosoever will may come. And so the same thing was going on with the Jews back then. He wanted them to take the knowledge of him to the entire world. And in order for them to do that, in order for them to be effective at that, they had to be different. Okay? They had to operate in a different way. They had to operate according to God's way and according to God's rules rather than according to the way the world operates. And still to this day, as Christians, in order for us to be effective, we must be different. And we find that throughout Scripture, that he tells us to come out from among them, be separate. He tells us in different places that we are to be a godly people, we are to be a holy people, that we are to be a separated people. And so in order for us to be effective in reaching others and making a difference in the world which we live in, we must be different. And so this principle carries out into our lives today. There are those who would say that in order to reach the world, we have to become like them. I've had people tell me that the more different we are from them, the less effective we will be. And that completely goes against what the Scripture teaches, because if you're no different than them, you have nothing to offer them. There's nothing that stands out. There is nothing that they will see in your life that even hints that there is something that they are lacking. Okay?
You don't have to be so outdated that you punch yourself both ways.
Right. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And so there is a difference between, I think where the line gets drawn is whenever we become self-righteous. And that is off-putting to the world. And so we do need to be different, even along the idea there of having to fit in with the world in order to win them. We can look at Jesus Christ himself as our example. And whenever Jesus was in this world, if he had been more like the world, he never would have been crucified. Right? And people could have said, Jesus, you're being a little bit too dramatic about this. You're taking this a little bit too far. If you'll just calm down just a little bit, everyone will like you. Everyone will accept you. And nothing would be accomplished, right? And so whenever we try to fit in with the world, whenever we try to be like them, we're not going to win them to the Lord. The world is going to win us to the world. And that's what tends to happen. And so as God is giving his law to the Jews here, he is showing them what he is like and how to follow him, I guess, in a way. And I've said over and over, and I want to make this abundantly clear, None of the law was in order to save anybody. Even in the typology, whenever the Jews came out of Egypt, they had already been rescued. They had already been redeemed. They were already saved. Okay? And so the law came to them, yes, as a schoolmaster that was showing them their need of a Savior. It was showing them their need for their dependence upon God. It was showing them that they couldn't be holy in and of themselves. Okay? And so over and over and over again, it causes them to come to Christ. It causes them to seek after Him. So applying that to us as Christians today, it's not for us to try to cleanse ourselves, for us to make ourselves holy. But we see God's standard, we see His commands, and that causes us to come to Him, realize that we are unclean, and seek for Him to purify and cleanse us. Even as Christians, it's up to us to submit to Him and allow Him to do a work in us. We acknowledge that His ways are right and true and good, but we also acknowledge that we are not, and we can't do that in and of ourselves. And so, as Christians, we want to be conformed to His image. We see what His image is through His law, through His commands, but we have to lay ourselves basically at His mercies, depend upon His Spirit, and allow Him to do a work in us and through us. Okay? And I think this is where it gets difficult for us, is that we attempt to do this law-keeping in and of our own abilities, by our own flesh, and it does end up being self-righteousness. Because we think that we're doing it ourselves, then we become prided up in the works that we do. Right? Have I lost anybody yet? Somewhat, maybe? Okay. And so anyway, I just want to make it clear at the onset of this, as we start talking about the law and even relating it to us in our Christian lives, there is still a good way that we should go. There is still right and there is still wrong. There are ways that are pleasing to God and ways that are not pleasing to God. Okay? And we as Christians, whenever we learn who God is and we learn that His way is good, we should desire His way. Okay? Okay, so anyway, getting back to Exodus chapter number 21, God has in chapter 20 laid out the Ten Commandments. Now He begins building on them. We find that the Ten Commandments is really the foundation of all of the rest of the law. Everything else is just kind of a, what's the word I'm looking for here? An exposition, I guess, of the Ten Commandments. He takes those and just builds upon those. Jesus actually takes the Ten Commandments and boils them down to simply two in the New Testament. Whenever they come and they ask Him, what are the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. And He says, the second one is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And He says, on all of these hang all of the law and prophets. And so if we wanted to boil all of God's law down to two things, it's love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And He says, if you can do those two things, you'll keep all the law and the prophets. Okay? Now to expand on it just a little bit more, you got the Ten Commandments, and then to expand on it a little bit more, you've got the rest of the law. All right? But just looking at the Ten Commandments last week, we found out we don't even keep those. Were you about to say something? Okay, I thought you were going to say something. I don't stop long enough for people to jump in, so sometimes you have to interrupt me. But anyway, as we looked at the Ten Commandments last week, we realized we can't even keep all of those. Not necessarily a confession or anything, this shouldn't be any surprise, but I've lied before. There, I broke one of them. I've stole before. It wasn't a car. It wasn't robbing a bank. You know, penny candy as a kid, that kind of stuff. I've stole before. Taking things that didn't belong to me. I've coveted. Shouldn't be a surprise, right? I'm not going to mention any of the other ones because they become a little bit more incriminating. Right? But that's just 3 out of 10. I will say there's been times that God has not been my number one priority. I've had things that were before Him. Idolatry. We're already up to 4 out of 10. I'm not scoring too well. And so as we look at God's law, I acknowledge that it is good, but it points out that I'm not. And so anyway, getting back to this, as I said, chapter 21 is going to be an exposition. It's going to be expanding upon the Ten Commandments and telling how to apply these. Because God's commandments and His instructions for us are always good, But sometimes we lack in the area of application, right? How do we apply this? Even the question was asked last week, whenever it says honor thy father and thy mother, well, how do you do that? And so I expanded on that just a little bit, but whenever we look at the Ten Commandments, we say, okay, good enough, fair enough, what does that mean? Even the religious leaders back in Jesus' day had taken, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and expanded on it exponentially, far beyond what God had ever intended, right? So God is going to expand on the Ten Commandments, and he is going to show what he actually means. And we learn a lot about God, about his character, about who he is, about his intentions for mankind through his law. And even though we are not under the law, it gives us a good guideline of what's right and wrong and how to go about living our lives. Because as we look through this, as we study it, there's none of these that you can say are bad. Okay? And so let's go ahead and look at chapter 21. I'll read down through verse number 11, just to begin with. And it says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he hath taken him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out. Verse number 11. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So we're going to be looking, even though I said the law is good, we're going to be looking at some things that are maybe a bit controversial in the law. And there are a lot of people who, in their attempt to bring charges against God, in their attempt to discredit Christianity, they will go to the law and they will judge it by modern standards. They will judge it by the things that are in this world today. And they will say that God is unfair. They will say that he is, really, they make him out to be a monster because of the law. They fail to read in the proper context what was going on at this time. They fail to read the purpose behind the laws that he has made. And they fail to see that what he was doing was actually wonderful and was a good thing in the historical context. Okay, if we would take this section that I just read, these 11 verses, it's talking about servants and about slavery. And if we would apply those to our culture today, it'd be terrible, right? And so we read it in today's context. If we read it in today, this would be going back, right? We would really be going down morally. It would be a decline from where we're at. But whenever we look at the context of what was going on back in the days that this was written, slavery was an extremely common thing. Not only was it an extremely common thing, it was a horrific thing. The Jews were just coming out of slavery in Egypt. They had just been slaves themselves. They had been subject to the dehumanization that slavery is, and they had had all of these pagan views of slavery thrust upon them. And so remember I said that God has to take Egypt out of Israel. He has to take them out of the worldview that they have because their life, their existence, their culture up to this point had given them an incorrect worldview, an incorrect view of how God is and how men were to interact with one another. And so God begins to deconstruct that and to change it. And if we're not careful here, if we don't read this, there are some subtle things that we overlook. Okay? And so as they are coming out of slavery, you realize what usually happens in abusive situations and situations where people are oppressed, where people are mistreated, where people are used and abused. You know what usually happens whenever they come out of that? They become abusers themselves. You realize that many times the kid who was beaten as a child, whenever he grows up, ends up becoming an abuser himself. There have been multiple nations where there were overthrows, where there were political changes, and the ones that were oppressed gets in charge, and guess what happens? They become just as oppressive, if not more oppressive, than the ones they replaced. And that happens in humanity over and over again. Whenever man is in a place of oppression, whenever he is freed from his oppression, he becomes the oppressor. You realize how easily that could have happened in Israel? That Israel could have become worse than the Egypt they fled? And in some places, they did become that. And so God is working to rewire them. He's working to change the way that they view the world they live in. Okay? And so, whenever we consider slavery here, unfortunately at that time, it existed. And God couldn't, I hate to use those words together, that God couldn't do something, okay? But God understands who he's working with, and he understands mankind. And so, there are many things that we find in Scripture that God regulates, but he never approves of or endorses. Okay? And so that comes to this area of slavery that we're looking at here. Later on, we're going to find not just slavery, we're going to find polygamy, we're going to find divorce, all these different things that God never approves of, but he does regulate in his word. One of the best examples where we consider him regulating something that he doesn't approve of is that of divorce. Okay? Because the Bible tells us clearly that whenever a man and a woman marry, it is supposed to be for life. One man, one woman, for life, period. And so whenever Jesus is questioned, I believe it's in Matthew 19, when he is questioned, he says, or they ask him, why is it then if God's plan was for marriage to be permanent, why is it that Moses in the law gave the provision for divorce? And what was Jesus' answer? He says, from the beginning it was not so, but for the hardness of your hearts, he did suffer them to write a bill of divorcement. Right? And so now this gets us to the place where we see how God and why God regulates things that he doesn't approve of. And so God looked at divorce and he says, divorce is going to happen because man's heart is hard. And so I'm going to allow for it even though I don't approve of it. And I'm going to regulate it. Why? For the good of the victims. Y'all realize that? Why does God allow divorce? Well, the grounds that he allows for divorce in Scripture is fornication, adultery, right? I believe it would expand to abuse and that kind of things as well. Because he was about protecting the victim. Men's hearts were hard toward their wives. They would cheat on their wives. And I know wives cheat on their husbands. Men would become abusive. Men would become unfaithful. All these different things. And rather than God saying, okay, you're trapped in that situation because I don't like divorce, he says, man is so messed up, in order to protect the victim, in order to protect the woman, I'm going to allow that. And so you see his regulation for the good of the victim, in spite of it not being something that he wanted and that he originally desired. Okay? And so whenever we see these things that now seem, and divorce is out of the three here that we're going to be looking at today, divorce is the only one that's become socially acceptable, right? Polygamy, slavery, still not socially acceptable, right? But anyway, divorce is definitely a good example there, though, where God regulates something that he doesn't approve of. And so whenever we come to slavery here, he is regulating something that he doesn't approve of. Like I said, in their time, it was an egregious thing. It was something that would have been horrific for those who were enduring. And so God gives these people who were dehumanized, they were treated as possessions as property, basically on par with the animals that labored in the field. Okay, and we've seen that in other forms of slavery throughout the world. There's still slavery that exists today where people are not treated as people anymore. And so as God brings the law to the Jews here, he actually gives back humanity to the slaves. Did you catch that as we were reading through this? One thing that we find here in verse number 2, he says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. So slavery wasn't intended to be permanent. Specifically, he says here, for a Hebrew servant, so those of his own country. He says, your own people, you can't enslave them permanently. After 6 years, let him go free, and he doesn't have to pay his way out. He doesn't have to do anything to get free. He doesn't have to ransom himself. But after he has done his 6 years, let him go. And then it starts talking about his family here in verse 3 and 4. He says, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. And so now he's protecting families. And you're seeing where this is already bringing humanity in this. This isn't just a bunch of cattle or livestock that the person owns. These are people, these are families that are serving you. And so after the 6 years that they have served, they go out together. So he makes provision so the family is not broken up. But verse number 4 says, if his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And so the idea here is the guy comes in as a servant. He labors his 6 years, and sometime during that 6 years, the master gives him a wife. And the wife has children. And after his 6 years are over, it doesn't automatically allow her to go out with him. It says that she stays behind, her and the children that were born, and he goes out by himself. But, verse number 5, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. Now that would be an odd concept to them that he would say, I love my master. But we're already seeing a change in the view of servanthood, of slavery here, okay? And if thy servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And so now the man has the option. He says, okay, I have a family. My master has given me a family. He has given me a home, and I enjoy staying here and working for my master. So I'm going to willingly subject myself to permanent bondage, to be in service to him and to maintain my family. Then he was to go to the judges, and the judges were to make sure that this man was entering into this willfully, okay? Not forced slavery, not forced bondage. And then if he was, he would have his ear bored through, he'd have basically his ear pierced, okay? And then he would be a servant there forever. And still, even talking about this, it still seems a little bit uncomfortable to us just to even entertain the idea of slavery, much less thinking that God was regulating it, that he was allowing for it. Because in our modern culture, it's abhorrent. One reason is because we have seen how horribly cruel people have been over time. But if we go back to the context of when this was and why it was, and some of the provisions that God put in place here, it kind of shows us how God is causing the people of Israel to slowly break away from the slavery and from the way that they had previously viewed the practice and the humanity of others. Okay? And so anyway, let me get my thoughts together here. Concerning slavery, the way that it would have been in their context. Okay? First of all, God says for a Jew to enslave their own people was not right, that they were to come, they were to work for them for 6 years. They entered into it willingly for the most part. Why would a person enter into it willingly? Well, they would come upon hardship. They would come upon debts that they couldn't repay. There would be difficulties where they faced possible starvation, total poverty, and it became a better option for this person rather than to continue in their condition that they were in, to go and join themselves up to someone who was wealthy and able to care for them. Okay? They didn't have the social programs that we have today. They didn't have, and we should be thankful for those, right? They didn't have the social programs that we have today. They couldn't go and get on unemployment. They couldn't go out and get PUP payments or get the dole or anything like that. But instead, if a person was facing poverty or was in extreme indebtedness, they had the option to go out and join themselves to a wealthy person and say, I will work for you for 6 years to repay my debt. I will work for you for 6 years for you to care for me and for my family's needs so that we don't starve to death, so that we have a roof over our head, we have food on our table. Okay? And so he was to come in and he would work for him willingly for these 6 years. On the seventh year, he would go free. And so that was one way that a Jew would come in bondage in this situation. We find as we continue reading through this, another way that a person would come in bondage in this way would be as a punishment for their crimes. As we continue reading through chapter 21, we haven't read it yet, it says that if a man commits a crime against somebody else, if they cause damages to their property, if they kill their livestock, if they incur any kind of damages whatsoever, they were to make restitution. And if they could not make restitution, then they were to work off their debt in servitude. Okay? So that is another means by which people would incur slavery. Are you following me so far?
Willfully.
Yeah, well, I guess in that way they wouldn't willfully, because they owed a debt, and so society says, we're not building prisons, we're going to send you off to labor. That's something funny that we find, not funny, ha-ha, but something different, I guess I should say, that we find within God's moral code that we're going to be looking at, is that there is no provision for prisons anywhere. You realize that in God's legal system, that there isn't jail terms. He doesn't say put them away for so long. And there were prisons at that time because Joseph was spent time in prison 400 years earlier. But God didn't make any provision for a prison system, because he says everyone is going to pay for their crime when they commit their crime. And we're going to get into the law of retribution here in a little bit. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? It's not, okay, Peter, you went and stole a candy bar, so you go to jail for 5 years. It was, okay, Peter, you stole a candy bar, so you're going to pay back the price of that candy bar plus extra on top of that, maybe four or five times as much. And so you say, okay, that candy bar costs five times as much as it should have. I'm not going to do that again, right? And his debt is paid off. He is deterred from doing it again. No prison incurred, no reason for it, right? If we look at God's law, we kind of start finding out that prison is a cruel and unusual punishment. To lock someone away for a huge amount of their time just to protect the rest of society, when in reality they could have just repaid their debt, they could have just made retribution and went on about their lives. And if that was what would happen, we would have a lot less criminals today, right? But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Back to the deal with slavery here. So for a Hebrew, slavery would be entered in either voluntarily because it was an improvement in their condition. Now that just seems weird to say, right? I'd be better off being a slave. But it's better than starving to death. And so people did willingly offer themselves up as slaves in order that they would have a roof over their head. Okay, in order that they would have their needs taken care of. People would end up in slavery because of debts that they have to society. They needed to make retribution and they could not do it. They couldn't repay their debts. And so they became slaves in order to pay off their debt. But even that was not permanent. And so no prison system there. Another thing we see here is there's a protection that's put in place. Because we think of slavery as being someone who is stolen away, forced into servitude, taken their entire humanity away from them, and no choice in the matter whatsoever, right? But I'm looking for the verse here. Um, because I don't have it written down right in front of me. Anyway, I'll find it here in a minute. But it tells us that whenever any man was to steal another man, if a man was to go and basically kidnap somebody else, that they were to pay for it with their life. There was a death penalty. So if I was to be looking for slaves, Jacques was looking for a slave. And so I went and got Kev. And I stole him from his home at night, stole him away, and I went and said, "Hey, Jacques, I got a guy to work in your fields. Here you go." And I sold him to Jacques. And it was found out that I did that. I would be killed according to God's law. But that was how slavery works in our mindset, the way that the Europeans, the way that the Americans did it back through the 16 and 1700s, right? And God says that sort of slavery, the people who partook in that would pay with their very lives. So that already forbids that. Mm-hmm. Verse 16. Yes. Very good. It says, verse 16, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." And so that does away with forced servitude, right?
That's kind of one of the epic economics. Mm-hmm. Slaves,
mm-hmm.
tell them to go down there, dig the gold, and every time they come up, you give them a tiny bit of food. Okay, go back down.
Keep going.
That's their life. Unbelievable.
Right, and that's the kind of thing that was going on back then. And this is what God is regulating. He couldn't just say, "Okay, guys, don't have slaves," because they would say, "Forget that." So he says, "Okay, if you're going to have slaves, then let's treat them like humans. Let's regulate this." And as a result of God's law and his teachings that all men are equal, that people are human no matter what race, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what country they're from, it is I'm losing the word here, but anyway, it is what has brought about the end of slavery in nation after nation. It's what brought about the end of slavery in the Americas and in the European nations was God's word. And we find that today that slavery still exists, but not generally in Christian countries. Why? Because of the things that we're reading here now. So we read about this and we say, "Oh, it's awful that God was allowing for slavery." God was bringing them out of the type of slavery that they were at and leading them away from slavery.
If you read immigration law, it's sort of slavery.
Can be, yes.
It's sort of slavery. I remember as a child, when we were young, you can come from where I come from, Nigeria. You can come to Great Britain, and then you don't need a visa. You get your visa at the entry. And then if you come to study here, your job is waiting for you in those days, mm-hmm. a long time ago. But if you read that immigration law, it's sort of slavery. You have to spend 10 years before you get your stay and all sort of, you know, it's sort of slavery. By the time you spend 10 years, some is 20 years, you mm-hmm. are worn out, you can't even go back home, mm-hmm. you are not reckon where you are from. Does mm-hmm. that make sense? It's slavery, in a sense.
Yes and no. I mean, even myself, I have to spend 5 years here before I have any hope whatsoever of naturalization. Mm-hmm. And in a way, that is a protection for the country. But am I a slave? No, I'm a guest.
Yeah, that's you. And with your passport, mm-hmm. it's different from someone mm-hmm. coming from third world. Your American passport, mm-hmm. you can still go home, mm-hmm. isn't it? Within the 5 years, you can go back.
A limited amount of time, yes.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Mm-hmm. But this one I'm talking about,
mm-hmm.
you are stuck there.
Mm-hmm.
You can't go.
The thing is, you still have a choice, though. Mm-hmm. Where or what country you want to be.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, whenever you talk about the immigration, it depends. Now, if they come in as like the asylum program, mm-hmm. now oftentimes I would say that it does get into that area mm-hmm. there, because it does become dehumanizing as the people are left waiting and they're restricted from many different things, and their passports are taken, and they are saying, okay, here's this, and we'll give you so much a day, and that's it. That can be dehumanizing, and it gets into an extremely difficult situation, because, and if I'm not careful, I'll get political instead of biblical, okay? But it does get into a difficult situation, because you have a matter of a nation's sovereignty versus welcoming of immigrants. And so there's a lot of politics in there I don't want to get into.
Yeah, I know.
There's a lot of politics in there. And so that brings us back to what God is putting out here in His Word. And He is telling us that, for one, His law is fairly simple. Okay? It restores humanity to people, even people who were typically marginalized, people who were typically oppressed. It restores their humanity. And so we said that as far as getting slaves, it was people who would enter into it willingly in order to maintain their life or their livelihood, in order to pay back their debts. It was restricted. They couldn't be stolen and forced into servitude. And I will say, just realistically, that later on, as they go about capturing and conquering the Promised Land, that many of their enemies do become forced servants and forced slaves. But even at that time, God does regulate that, and He tells them how they must be treated. They must be treated humanely. Okay. And so anyway, once again, going back to the context of what was going on at that time, this was going to set Israel apart from all of the other nations, because none of the other nations treated their captives the way that God commanded the people of Israel to treat captives. None of them treated their servants the way that Israel treated their servants. And so He was already bringing them up above all of the nations surrounding them, but not just yanking them out of it and setting them up to a level of perfection. Does that make sense? And so as we see here in verses 7 through 11, it starts talking about maidservants that were betrothed to their masters or to their sons. And this, once again, in our culture, with the girl chooses the guy and the guy chooses the girl and they fall in love and they get married and all these things, you know, Disney and all their stories, right? In our view of marriage and love, this looks horrific. But we go back to their culture. We go back, and by the way, this is something that's challenged me just from being here and being exposed to many other cultures, is the view on marriage and family relationships and dynamics, okay? And we've had multiple conversations about that kind of thing. But getting back to what the Bible is saying here and the culture of this time, it says in verse 7, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go free without money. And so now we have protection of women. Over the past, I don't know, 1,500 years, you've had the women's lib, the women's right movements, feminism, and all these things within developed society, right? Women seeking equality with men. And many of those things, wonderful things. But if we go back to the context of when this was, that would be a pipe dream for them. Because women would have been treated as a commodity as well. In many cases, the slaves would have been treated better than the women. Okay? Women, as far as a man having daughters, were rarely ever celebrated. A man didn't want to have daughters. He wanted to have sons. He wanted to carry forth his name. He wanted to build up his household. He wanted to do all of these things. And daughters were usually an inconvenience. Okay? And I say that as a guy with four daughters. And so, as God is now elevating their view of humanity, he has said, okay, your servants are not going to be treated like slaves. Now, whenever it comes to your daughters, common practice at the time, if a man was poor and he had daughters, one thing that he wanted to do is make sure they were taken care of. And one of the best ways that he could see for them to be taken care of was for them to be married to someone who could take care of them. Right? And still to this day, we can relate to that. With my daughters, I want to see them marry a good man and someone who's going to take care of them and see to it that they're provided for. And so, with this in mind, it wasn't necessarily the daughter's emotions and her happily ever after that he was interested in. It was her security, it was her safety that he was interested in. And so oftentimes they would marry not for love, but for provision. Yeah, there you go. To see that she was cared for. And so for a man, oftentimes he would be asking for a dowry for his daughter. Some cultures still use dowry. And usually the dowry was a proof, it was an evidence that the man could care for his daughter. Okay? So a man comes, wants to marry Lydia. I use her as an example because she's right here. Okay? He wants to marry Lydia. I say, okay, I need a dowry first. I need evidence. I need proof that you're going to be able to provide for my daughter. And so the dowry was actually a substantial amount. It wasn't like, okay, here's your fiver. Okay? The dowry was a substantial amount, proving to me that he was able to care for my daughter. Because that's my desire, is to make sure that she's cared for. Right? And so as we're looking at this here, whenever a woman, verse number 7, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, you have all different sectors of society. You have the wealthy, the affluent, you have those who are in poverty. And whenever a man is seeking the care for his daughter, maybe marriage isn't what he can do that's best. He can't find a suitor for her, couldn't find someone for his daughter because of their level in society, I guess I should say. And so he can sell her as a servant. Not marriage, but as a servant. And so there's a wealthy businessman, and he says, okay, I'm looking for household servants. I'm looking for maidens for my household. And he says, okay, if I sell my daughter to him, she is going to be provided for, she's going to be cared for, she's going to have everything she needs. And so it takes the responsibility off the father because he says, my daughter's taken care of. But unfortunately, what would end up happening is that whenever the men would buy these maidens, they would use them to fulfill their own purposes and their own pleasures. I'll put it that way. I'll keep it G-rated. We find unfortunately, Abraham and Hagar. Was there anywhere whatsoever that they asked Hagar about that? She was a servant to Abraham. She lived in the household of a wealthy family. She had everything provided for her. But whenever it became convenient for them, they said, hey, I have a handmaid over here. Go into her and conceive children with her. Nowhere is that approved of in Scripture, okay? It's recorded, it's not approved of. And so the handmaid, the servant, was used as a means to an end, I guess, without any say in the matter whatsoever. And so as we're looking at this in Exodus chapter number 21, the man has given his daughter as a servant, as a maid. The man could take her, because he's bought her, he's paid her dowry, so to speak, he could take her as a wife or as a concubine. And you find that within Scripture. Not that God endorses it, by the way, but you find it as a fact that's recorded and regulated. And so she is taken into his household. She is made as a wife or as a concubine for him. It says specifically in verse number 7 that that daughter, whether she's just a servant, a handmaid, or she becomes the concubine or wife, she is not to go out and labor with the men. He puts a difference there. So you buy the women slaves because they're cheaper, and you make them go out and bundle your grain all day and go out and labor like a man all day. God says, no, don't do that. Women are different than men. Have respect for women and treat them differently and give them jobs, give them labor according to that respect. Give them labor according to their gender. Don't make them labor like a man, okay? And then where I was getting to there a moment ago, verse number 8, says, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. And so the man buys the woman, pays her dowry, so to speak, takes her to himself, and he says, no, I don't like her anymore. He says, well, you can't make her a normal slave, and now you can't sell her to another land to be a slave. You have humbled her, and so you're to allow her to be redeemed. Let her out of the deal, so to speak, okay? And see how they're putting the humanity, God's putting the humanity back into people, women and men alike. We may not agree with it. It may be a little bit distasteful to us because we don't understand the context. We don't understand what was going on at that time, that God was elevating them above this. He is giving them a higher view, but still considering the hardness of their hearts. Okay? Because that's what you learned with the whole thing with divorce earlier, right? Because of the hardness of your hearts, I'm going to regulate this. Because I know I'm not going to be able to do away with it altogether, I'm going to regulate it. Okay, so anyway, if she pleases not her master, then he can't sell her to someone else. Then he has to let her go to be redeemed. Verse number 9, it says, if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. She doesn't become a second-class daughter. Doesn't become just the son's plaything, but she becomes as his daughter, regardless of how she come into the household. And so it says, if he take another wife, so now we're getting into polygamy, right? It says, if he takes another wife, then the first wife is not to be cast aside or mistreated. It says that her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not diminish. It shall not be lessened just because there is a new wife that comes in. And it says, and if he doesn't do these things to her, then he's to allow her to go free without money. And so all through this, we're finding that God is making provision for those who are in compromised situations, those who are in oppressed situations, to still have humanity. He is elevating them above where society saw them at that time. And this is slowly leading people away from those practices, such as polygamy, such as slavery. And just touching on polygamy again, we know that God's ideal is monogamy. That's clearly stated all throughout Scripture. We see that as in the creation account of Genesis, that Adam and Eve, God created man and woman. They were to be one flesh, not multiple parts of one flesh, right? Just one flesh. And then he teaches the consequences of polygamy through Scripture because of the fact of how every instance of polygamy in Scripture turns out extremely poorly. You realize that? Every occurrence of multiple wives in Scripture leads to heartache and leads to suffering, and that's the way that it still is in society where it's practiced today. Back to slavery. The commands of Scripture prevented the horrible abuses of slavery that existed in other cultures until it could be abolished. And as I said earlier, it was the fact of the teachings of the New Testament that all men are equal in Christ, whether bond or free, that broke the back of the plague of slavery on humanity in Christian cultures. But in non-Christian cultures, slavery is still common, and it still is extremely dehumanizing to people. Any questions or comments or anything on that so far?
approve of stuff like women are like second class citizens.
Well, it's a culture, yes.
That's what and I mean, like, it's just, they just carried on, basically.
They did, yeah, and it shows the degradation of man if he doesn't have biblical principles in place. And even their holy book, the Quran, makes it perfectly acceptable. It's not that, as the Bible, that it regulates something that's unapproved. It approves of something and basically unregulates it. It says, here, have at it. But yeah, in Islamic countries and cultures, slavery is commonplace. Even we were hearing reports out of Afghanistan with the Taliban just taking over, that the men are going through the villages and they're picking up young girls, teens and before, and just saying, okay, come, you're joining my harem, you're part of my household now, and taking them to themselves, stealing people. And the Bible says that kind of practice, they were to be executed, they were to be killed, because they were stealing people, right? And even like I said, with the idea of slavery, it's saying you're not to mistreat them, you're to treat the women as women, not as men. You are to release the Hebrews after 6 years, right? You're to keep families together. And we're going to continue on this here in just a minute as well. I was going to continue on, but I see the time. I probably better quit there. I figured we would get further than just slavery today. I will skip down here for just a moment here. Verse number 20, it says, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod that he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Now the idea that a man would do any kind of harm to a slave and be punished himself would have been unheard of in that time. And whenever these people were hearing this, they're like, hold on for a second. That's his possession. He can do with it whatever he wants. And God says, no, that is a person. And if he does harm to that person, then he should be surely punished. It tells us that if he kills that slave, verse 20, that the judges are going to determine how he is punished. Because a man typically wouldn't kill a slave because that's his slave. He treats it as a possession. That slave does work for him. It makes money for him. And so he's not going to abuse the slave excessively. He's not going to kill the slave. But he is to be tried by the judges and say, okay, how was this slave came to die? We're going to punish you accordingly. And if he did it maliciously with intent to kill him, well, the death penalty would come into place, right? That we're going to find in other places here. We continue down to verse number 21. It says, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. Now, many people misread that and say, okay, well, if he smites him, if he strikes him, and he lives a couple days and then dies, he's not going to be punished. But where in the world does that make sense in light of all of this? But what it says here, if he continue a couple days, if he continue 1 or 2 days, it means that if he is injured, and his injury is sustained for a couple days to where he can't work, and then he gets better, then no punishment comes to his master because, hey, he wasn't able to work those few days. And so you lost money as a result. Does that make sense? And so whenever it says if he continue a couple days, he says he shall not be punished for he is his money. You're out that labor. But we continue down here to, let me see. Verse number 27, it says, if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Okay? If we go back to verse 26, I've skipped it. It talks about smiting his eye, that he loses his eye. Then he lets him go for his eye's sake. So giving a more full picture of this idea between the relationship of a master and a servant. He says, if you kill the servant, you're to be punished according to whatever punishment the judges lay upon you. If he is injured and recovers after a couple days, then you're out his time of service, right? But if you injure him to where it permanently affects him, if you injure him to where he is permanently harmed, then you're to let him go free. If he loses an eye, if he even loses a tooth. Tooth's pretty simple, right? I've lost several of them recently. But he says, if you knock out your servant's tooth, let him go free for the tooth's sake. So you permanently injure your servant, you let him go free. You kill your servant, you're going to be punished severely. If you just wound him and he gets better after a couple of days, okay, but you're losing time, you're losing labor from that servant, right? And so, as I said, this is already elevating the humanity of the slaves. God couldn't tell them, quit having slaves, because in their culture it wasn't going to happen. Just like if God says, don't divorce, it's not going to happen in this culture, right? And so he regulates it. And so he elevates the slaves. And by the way, I want to point out another thing. It says manservant, maidservant. He doesn't delineate between the two. He doesn't say, okay, for the man you do this, but for the woman you do this. He's bringing both genders up into equality. Do you notice that as I'm reading it? The same punishment goes whether it is a man or a woman that is harmed or killed. And we're going to see that whenever we get out of servants, but just to regular people as well. Whenever it says that, anyway, I better stop. Any other comments or questions?
I excited a lot on the first point. You say like, it's not in the verses as we were studying, but there's an ideal God regulating humans. Is laws. And you've said he regulated the laws because their heart was hardened. So to me, kind of putting like God is feeling sorry for man's his plans and go with it, if that makes sense. Because how can God just fall within wrongdoing of man and put regulation on the laws that man feels like this is how I want to live?
Well, for the time being, God isn't doing away with sin. He's not doing away with the flesh. He's not doing away with depravity and all of those things. Not right now. We know that one day that he will. But as he deals with his people, he says, okay, you are living in a corrupt and a depraved society, and I'm going to lead you out of that. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to give you a new heart, give you a new mind. I'm going to change the way you think about things. But he does it slowly. Okay? If I would relate that to us as Christians, the moment that I got saved, I had plenty of things that needed to be dealt with, right? But God deals with us slowly and in a manner. He does it in order of priority, okay? So whenever I first got saved, there were some things that needed to be taken care of immediately. And then there were other things that as time went by, he was refining and was working on, things that he's still working on today. And so there is a process over a lifetime. And so with the children of Israel, as he's dealing with them here, he says, okay, yes, slavery is wrong. We need to get rid of that. But for the time being, let's start changing our perception of it. Let's start changing the way that we treat one another. Let's start seeing them as human beings and not livestock. Let's give them some rights. Let's punish those who are mistreating them and abusing them. And then on top of that, in their culture and society that they had made, in a way it had become necessary. I hate to say that, but it became necessary because it was a form of repayment for criminals, of punishment rather than a prison. It was a way that people could seek protection whenever they were impoverished. It was a way that men could see to it that their families were taken care of and things like that. And so at that time, it was necessary and people were entering into it willingly, but God was protecting from the abuses within it and causing people to maintain their humanity, because they were, men are created in God's image, right? Mm-hmm. And so God wasn't allowing them to see men as animals, but as human beings. So does that kind of make sense? Okay. Okay, anyway, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break and we'll dive right back in again. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that it's been a help, Lord. I know we've been dealing with somewhat of a difficult subject here, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it's been maybe enlightening, Lord, to see how you are working to change the hearts and the minds of the Israelites and to deliver them from these wrong ways of thinking, and Lord, to more closely align them with you. And Lord, I just pray you be with the rest of our time here together, be with the next service, and just guide and direct in it. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.